Well, as my pastor friend from Texas, Frank Mitten, used to say, if that don't light a fire in your soul, then your wood's wet. So I want to thank the worship team for leading us in worship today. Wonderful. A special word of welcome to Brian Sproul, helping us out on the piano. Would you say thank you to Brian, please? And boys and girls, we're going to dismiss you guys for Bible Blast right now, so you guys could go ahead and head on out with Miss Deb, right out the back door right here. Boys and girls, you may go. Miss Deb, I promise not to keep you too late. I promise. Now, of course, what does too late mean? Those of you here in the worship center, I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and meet me in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 13 verses of the passage today. We're going to be taking this Sunday and next Sunday to take a look at this whole chapter, but we're just going to look at the first 13 verses today, and then next week we'll look at the second 13 verses, verses 14 to 26. But for today, just first the first 13 verses, 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm reading out of the CSB, the Christian Standard, the Christian Standard Bible. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in the concerns of civilian life. He seeks to please the commanding officer. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. A hardworking farmer ought to be the first to get the share, a share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and descended from David according to my gospel, for which I suffer to the point of being bound like a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. This is why I endure all things for the elect, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Please join me in prayer. So, our dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, would you, by the power of the word itself and by the power of your Holy Spirit, bring us into truth. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to our own devices in this sorry old world, but you've given us your word to guide us and direct us. And we have sanctified this time this morning to be in your word together as your people, to learn from you. Would you help your grace be known to each and every one of us, and may it work its way in and through each and every one of us in all our relationships, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I was walking in San Francisco along the Golden Gate Bridge when I saw a man about to jump off the bridge. I tried to dissuade him from committing suicide, and I told him simply that God loved him. A tear came to his eye. I then asked him, are you a Christian, a Jew, a Hindu, or what? He said, I'm a Christian. I said, me too, small world. Protestant or Catholic? He said, well, Protestant. I said, me too. What denomination? He said, Baptist. I said, well, me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? He said, Northern Baptist, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? Well, Northern Conservative Baptist, that's amazing, me too. Northern Conservative Fundamental Baptist or Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist? He said, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist. I said, remarkable, me too. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region? Or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Eastern Region? He He said, well, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes region. Me too. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879, or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. He said, Northern Conservative Baptist, Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, die, heretic, and I shoved him off the bridge. Hopefully, by now, you have concluded that this is not a true story. Okay, so please don't leave here. Say, the pastor shoved the man off the bridge. I did not. It's not true, but it does serve as an illustration. It serves as an illustration of our message today and really next week as well. We have been spending time working through a series this last half of the summer called A Pastor's Journal. And in particular, obviously drawn from my journal, Thoughts Close to a Pastor's Heart. This week's message is titled Grace Relations. You see, it's part one of that particular message. And it turns back the pages of my journal about 3.5 years when I reflected on the ministry of one of my heroes, Pastor Kiatisok Sarapanadorn. He's the pastor of the Grace Baptist Church in Bangkok. Grace Baptist Church. He leads a cadre of pastors and evangelists, and he has individually led each of these men to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has then led and developed them in the work of local churches throughout the Northern Hill Tribes of Thailand. That whole 40-plus year story will have to wait for another time. But I'd like to say for this morning's sake, Pastor Kiatisok's life and ministry give testimony to the effect of God's grace in one man, and then how one man allowed God's grace to work in him and then through him into one individual after another. We talk about grace a lot at Whitneyville Bible Church, and just a couple weeks ago I shared a very familiar definition of grace with you guys. Grace, often broken down as an acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's a very good definition of the word grace, of course. Biblical grace goes even further than that. Our understanding of grace teaches us that grace is God doing for me what I don't deserve but desperately need and cannot do for myself. That's such an important definition of grace, and it's so critical for us to understand that. I'm going to repeat it to you. Grace is God doing for me what I don't deserve but desperately need and cannot do for myself. That's biblical grace. And really, the big idea of our message today is simply this, that relationships matter. Our relationships within the body of Christ matter very, very much. The very first verse that I read to you here out of our text this morning it puts it in the framework that I want us to think about this morning. Paul says to the young pastor, Timothy, you, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We're going to learn this morning that we reproduce what we are, not what we want. We reproduce what we are. We will gain some insight into how the grace of Jesus Christ forms us and what it looks like to reproduce the grace life of the New Testament in others. So let's do three things with this text this morning. First, let's make some important introductory relational observations. And then next, let's examine some important grace relationships. And then third, let's discover some important relational applications. So let's get started. Here's the first thing. If you're taking notes, you'll see in your notes, there's some important introductory relational observations. And I'm going to share several things here out of my notes and on the screen that aren't actually in your notes. You can write down whatever you want here that is important for you to remember. But I just want to mention several things quickly here on this point. The 2 Timothy is Paul's last written record that we have. To our knowledge, it's the last thing that he wrote before he was executed by the Roman Empire. So that's an important thing to think about. If you knew that you were writing your last statements, what would you write about? What would you write about? And to whom would you write? So this is Paul's last written record. I want to mention to you who it's not written to. It's not to Jerusalem headquarters or any other church. Many of the letters that we have from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament are to other churches, other church groups, church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Ephesus, and so on. It's not written to some high-profile people in the first century church. It's not written to Peter. It's not written to him. It's not written to James, who back in Jerusalem was kind of the main man of the Jerusalem church. This letter isn't written to him. It's not written even to John, who became the bishop of this church and the churches in this region. So again, if you were thinking of Paul writing his last letter, you might think, you know, he might write to some of those guys, right? No, he's not. Notice who he is writing to. He's writing to a particular person. He's writing to a young pastor named Timothy. And notice here at the very beginning of this chapter, he calls him my son. My son. That's because Paul had led Timothy to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. He had been the one to introduce him to Jesus Christ. And so Timothy came to a saving knowledge of Christ through the ministry of Paul. So he's his spiritual son. You might think of it that way. We don't have time this morning to look at it, but if you were going to go study the New Testament record and learn about this young man, Timothy, you'd discover that he was not perfect. He was not perfect as he was the pastor. As Dan mentioned a little while ago, he was the pastor at First Church in Ephesus. A very, very challenging call, I might mention. And as we read about him, we find out that he was stressed. He was stressed about the position that he was in. He lacked self-confidence. He was a young man, and some of the older people in the church were giving him a hard time. And yet he was the pastor of First Church, Ephesus. And this is who Paul is writing to. The last record that we have written by Paul is written to this man, Timothy. I want you to notice also here in these introductory relational observations that notice Paul's sentiments about Timothy. Like I said in verse 1, he calls him my son. For those of us who've been in the ministry a long time, we can think of many people that we've had a very endearing relationship with. And there are some that I would refer to that way in the ministry now at this point in my life. Some young men that I know and that I've seen come to know the Lord and grow up and serve him in their families and in the church would refer to them that way. And he says here in verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If you have your copy of God's word, flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Verses 19 to 24, let's get a little bit more of a look at Paul's sentiment about this young pastor, Pastor Timothy. In Philippians chapter 2, he's writing to this church in Philippi, and he says, Now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Paul wants to send to the church of Philippi his young sidekick, Timothy. He says, so that I too may be encouraged by news about you. He goes on to say, for I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. That's quite a thing to say. But Paul knew a lot of people. He had influence over a lot of people. A lot of people looked to him for leadership and wanted to be, you know, his friend and be connected to him. But he's saying Timothy is the only one who is like-minded in his care and love for the church at Philippi. He goes on, he says, all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know, church of Philippi, you know his proven character because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father. There it is again. Therefore, I hope to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will also come soon. That's really remarkable. That's a remarkable testimony we have to this young man, Timothy, kept in God's eternal word. I want you to notice the pattern in verse 2 of our text, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice the pattern where he says, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You realize, of course, that Paul received instruction directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, I want you to take the things that you have heard from me. I received them from the Lord Jesus himself. You've heard them from me. And Paul is saying, Paul is saying to Timothy, I've given them to you. I've entrusted them to you, Timothy. And now, Timothy, I want you to take these things and I want you to entrust them to a group of men, and not just any group of men, to a group of faithful men who will then in turn be able to teach other faithful men. That is a pattern that the Apostle Paul establishes for Timothy in his discipleship ministry at the church in Ephesus. The pastors and church leaders here at Whitneyville Bible Church, I want to encourage us to look for those who can lead, who can learn. For us, we should look for people who we can lean on and learn from, like Timothy did with Paul. We should have those kind of mentors and influences in our life, but we should look for those that we can lead and that we can learn from, and then look for those kind of individuals to serve alongside of us so that we will be able to pass on the word of truth and the faith in Jesus Christ to others who will then be able to do that for the generations to come. Here's another observation I see here. In chapter 2, Paul writes 5 metaphors that illustrate what it means to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He's told Timothy, I want you to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Then he uses 5 metaphors to illustrate what that will look like in Timothy's life and in his relationships with others. He says, what does it look like for someone who's responded to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in their own life? What does it look like then for that grace to flow in them and through them to others in the relationships? He says, well, they'll be like a good soldier. They'll be like a competitive athlete. They'll be like a hardworking farmer. They'll be an approved workman. They'll be like a vessel of honor. And so this morning, what I would like to do is look at those first 3, the good soldier, the competitive athlete, and the hardworking farmer. And then next week, we'll look at the other 2, the approved workman and the vessels of honor. And here's one last observation I want to make here before we continue on with the meat of the message. What Paul is writing here is born out of a grace-centered relationship. Paul has experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus in his own life, and it has flowed from him into the life of Timothy as well. And so that's the context relationally that Paul is working with, and as he writes in his final days to this young pastor, this grace-centered, this Christ-centered, this gospel-centered relationship. Paul wants Timothy to persevere in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Someone put grace like this. Grace is what happens between 2 persons. It is one person giving himself to another. It is responsibility to another. It is a distinctive kind of relating in a world of men turning their backs on one another, exploiting one another, killing one another, gossiping about one another, trying to possess one another, and trying to control one another. Grace is one person accepting and confronting another in freedom and responsibility. So when I say that Paul was in a grace relationship with Timothy, that's what I'm talking about. Paul wants Timothy to get a clear and a powerful picture of what grace looks like as it works its way out through his life and into his other relationships, especially those faithful men he is going to develop there at the first church, Ephesus. These men then in turn are going to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and they are going to pass it along to others who will be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because our relationships matter. They must be grace relationships. So let's take a look at that. That's our next main point in our notes this morning. Let's take a look at some important grace relationships. The first one we discover in verses 3 and 4 of our passage this morning, Paul uses this illustration of a good soldier. A good soldier. He uses this term here. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Soldiers suffer, don't they? If you've ever been in the military, you immediately have images in your mind of what it means to suffer as a soldier. Our son-in-law, Chris, is in the Navy. He serves in the at the Naval Air Station in Lemoore, California, near Fresno. And on our trip out west, we were hoping to be able to see him, but he was sent on a detachment. And, of course, the military didn't really care whether we were coming for a visit or not. So they didn't let him stay home. He had to go on detachment. He's serving at an air base near Las Vegas. It's an Air Force base, actually, and the Navy's on loan to the Air Force on this detachment. He said to me in a text the other day that the days were 120 degrees. He's working 10 and 12-hour shifts in 120 degrees. And he's having all kinds of difficulty with some of the electronic equipment that his squadron is responsible for on the fighter planes, suffers as a naval airman. Soldiers suffer. But notice, Paul doesn't just say suffer. He says to suffer well. He says to suffer well. I want to ask you all a question. Do you know we're in a spiritual battle? You know that? We're in a spiritual battle. You and I are called to be soldiers for Christ. I know it's a metaphor that's not popular these days, but here it is in Scripture nonetheless, and so we're going to draw our attention to it. And as soldiers of Jesus Christ, you and I are going to suffer. So the issue is, how are we going to suffer? Paul says, suffer well. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and the beginning of verse 19, Paul is writing again, of course, to young Timothy. He says, Timothy, my son, I am giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Paul's choice of words here indicates that he could be fighting a bad fight. So he's saying, pick your fight wisely, pick your fight correctly. As a soldier of Christ, fight the good fight. And then in that same letter in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of the faith. He clarifies a little bit more what he means. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then, over in Ephesians chapter 6, remember, Timothy is the pastor at First Church Ephesus. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, finally be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength, verse 10. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand, therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. You know, there's a big difference between fighting the good fight of faith and just fighting, and just being contentious. And it's a very unfortunate thing that in many churches across our land, people of faith are known as people who just fight. You're just contentious. In fact, our Association of Churches, the IFCA, the Independent Fellowship of Christian Churches in America, used to be called, they take the IFCA and says, I fight Christians anywhere. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what Paul's talking about. Let me ask you again. Do you know we are in a spiritual battle? Do you know that? Are you equipped to do battle and to do it well? Soldiers. Soldiers serve with focus. Can you imagine Chris and his other comrades, you know, sitting there and going, so who's your favorite college team? Well, I like U of M. Oh, really? Well, I like Alabama. Well, you are an Alabama guy, are you? Yeah. Oh, well, you're one of those Michigan guys, are you? And that their relationship gets all tangled up in that nonsense, and it's time to go get one of those fighter planes off of one of those aircraft carriers, and they're sitting there fussing about who's the best football team in college. That's silly, isn't it? That's ridiculous. Why would you? That's just not even remotely close to the same level of importance as getting that plane off the deck to its mission and then back and landing safe on that aircraft carrier later. Soldiers have to serve with focus. And when we live the grace life, when we live the Christ life, we need to do so without distraction, just like a soldier. Warren Wiersbe, on his commentary on this passage of Scripture, says a soldier who only thinks of himself is disloyal and undependable. Pastor Wiersbe is right. Soldiers seek to please the commanding officer. That's what Paul says right here in these verses. And that is the key relationship focus for the soldier. For the Christ follower, we live our life to please the Lord Jesus Christ in response to the grace that he has shown to us. We grow in grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to develop multiplying relationships with and through other Christ followers, we will need the commitment of a good soldier. Not only that, we need to be like a competitive athlete. You see that in verse 5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. I guess it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. Athletes compete. Can you imagine somebody training as a runner, you know, on a track team, and they show up to the meet and they get their feet in the blocks and they get ready to run, and they're the only one there? No other team, no other runner. You know, how silly would that be? Can you imagine a football team, you know, spending all their time and energy and working hard and preparing and going to Friday night football, and there they are to get on the field, and there's no other team? Well, that'd be silly, wouldn't it? Why? Because athletes compete. It's the nature of what athletes do. I ask you this question. Do you know we're in competition? Do you know, as a people of God, we're in a race? Athletes have to finish the course. They have to finish the race. They have to play to the end of the four quarters. They have to get the game done if they have any hope of winning the prize. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, familiar verses to many of us. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. So the writer of Hebrews is using the language of training as a runner. And those of you who've been on the track team know what it is. For those of you who run, you wear weights around your ankles as you practice. And then when you get to the meet and you get ready to run the race, you take those weights off. Why? So then all of a sudden you feel as light as a feather as compared as you did as when you were wearing the weights. So the writer of Hebrews 12 goes on to say, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's saying it's as if Jesus was a runner, and his goal, he set his eyes on the goal ahead of him, and that was the joy that would await him in accomplishing his salvation work on the cross. And when these runners in the Olympic Games, for example, would line up, usually two at a time, they would line up at their mark, and at the far end of the track where they were running, there was a judge sitting on a raised position, and the runners were trained to do nothing but set their gaze on that judge and to run straight for him, not to look to the left, not to look to the right, not look over their shoulder, not consider anything but aiming for that judge. And this language of Hebrews 12 is saying that's what Jesus did. He ran with that kind of focus. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells us that athletes win by following the rules of the game. The key relational focus for the athlete is that you must compete in relationship to the rules of the game that you're in. Athletic competition requires physical and mental discipline and a great capacity for endurance. The other evening when Sharon and I were driving home from our vacation, we stopped for dinner, and we had dinner at a Bennigan's, and they had TVs all over the place, and one right behind Sherry up on the wall was one of the hockey games, and they were showing a picture of one of the guys getting ready to go on the ice. He was sitting there, his eyes were focused straight forward, and he was preparing the end of his blade with absolute determination. He had no idea that a camera was on him. The focus that this guy had was absolutely amazing. And then they showed him stand up, and this dude was built. I mean, he was fit as a fiddle. I'll tell you what, if I got out on the ice to play hockey, those guys would have me for lunch in about 2 seconds. These guys are in amazing physical condition and in the mental discipline that they have to play their game. Not only does an athlete require physical and mental discipline, requires mastery of the given skills and competencies of the sport. Again, you will never see me playing hockey. I hate skating. I hate it. Remember as a kid, my mom thought it'd be wonderful if the four boys got ice skates. I don't know what she was thinking. She's never been able to explain it to me, but I had a hate relationship with ice skates. The only skates I hated more were roller skates. I still remember trying to get on my roller skates and trying to stand up and literally my foot rolling right over my fingers. Take those skates, I'd walk to the garage, and man, I'd chuck those babies into the corner as hard as I could. My mother come out, "What are you doing, Jonathan? I hate these roller skates." Pastor George Gardner, pastor of Calvary Church when I was a young boy, used to play hockey in Canada. And so he'd say, "Guys, come, let's go skating together." And so we'd go, and I'd be, you know, against the wall like this, you know. And he'd be out there going backwards and doing circles. "Hey, come on, guys, it's not that hard, come on." I'm like, "Yeah, right." If you're going to be a hockey player, you really need to know the skill. Skill of the game. You got to master it. Athletic competition requires competitors to follow the rules in order to qualify for victory. We could go through all different records of athletic accomplishments and see how different ones broke the rules and had to give back their medals or their awards because they didn't play by the rules. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run. Run in such a way to win the prize. Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. So I do not run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one just beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body. I bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Being strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we will live by the guidelines of grace, accepting the work of salvation and sanctification in our lives is all of God's grace. Our response to others should be the same, full of grace and generosity. If we're going to develop multiplying relationships with and through other Christ followers, we will need the commitment of a competitive athlete that will get us through all the way to the finish line, all the way to our goal. Here's another grace relationship that Paul mentions in verse 6. He talks about a hardworking farmer. Hardworking farmer ought to be the first to get a share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything, Paul says. I want to tread very lightly on this part of the passage because I am not a farmer, and I know that I have farmers in the audience, so I want to be very careful how I word my comments. But what little I do know about farming, I know that all farmers are not created equal. Paul is talking not just about a farmer. He's talking about a hard-working farmer, which of course implies it's possible to be a not-so-hard-working farmer, to be a lazy farmer, albeit not a very successful one, but lazy. I was thinking about this the other day on the airplane, Proverbs 24, 30 to 34. I went by the field of a slacker and by the vineyard of one lacking sense. Thistles had come up everywhere. Weeds covered the ground. The stone wall was ruined. I saw and took it to heart. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the arms to rest, and your poverty will come like a robber. And your need like a bandit. That's not a hardworking farmer. James 5, 7 to 8. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. No, the harvest doesn't happen overnight. The agricultural process requires incredible commitment and perseverance. As we serve, we must learn to be patient with others and patient in life's circumstances. Grace teaches us that. The hardworking farmer will enjoy the fruit of his labor, and in this context, the way that Paul is describing that, I believe that the harvest he's talking about is the harvest that Timothy will see in the lives of the people that he's working with. So if we're going to develop multiplying relationships with and through other Christ followers, we will need the commitment of a hardworking farmer, and then we will see the harvest in their lives and then in the successive recurring lives of those who walk behind us. Now, in these last few moments of the message, I'd like you to consider with me some important relational applications. In these last verses of the passage that we're looking at this morning, Paul makes some important relational applications I'd like you to notice with me. The first one you see in verse 7, he says, Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and descended from David according to my gospel. That word remember is an interesting word. You could say, stop and think about it. Stop and think about it. It's similar to the word that we talked about in Sunday school this morning, the word Selah, that occurs in the Psalms so many times. It's the same idea. He's saying, I want you to stop and think about it. And that would be a colloquial way of saying what Paul is saying here, remember, in the text. The words in the original language in verse 8 describe not only understanding, but then appropriating what you understand. Understand what I mean by that? It's not just the acquiring of knowledge, it's knowing what to do with it, how to make it work in your life. That's what that word I read to you in the CSB, remember, that's what it means. So he's saying, I want you to stop and think about something. What? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who is risen from the dead. He's descended from David, according to my gospel. He's reminding us of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 8. The emphasis here is on humility. The humility of Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to keep, verse 8, he says, I want you to keep the main thing, the main thing. Think of the humanity of Jesus. Think of the deity of Jesus. Think of the authority of the Lord Jesus. In churches, sometimes we get distracted by other things. Paul's telling Timothy, I don't want you to think about buildings. Not that buildings aren't important. I don't want you to think about budgets. Not that budgets aren't important. I don't want you to think about programs, not that programs aren't important. I don't want you to think personnel issues in your church. He said all of that takes a backseat to the person of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. Amen. Stop and think about it. Keep the main thing the main thing. And then verses 9 and 10, he says, I have suffered to the point of being bound like a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. This is why I endure all things for the elect, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says to Timothy, do as I say and do as I do. Do as I say and do as I do. Speaks to the nature of trust. It answers the question, why would we trust Paul? Why should anybody trust Paul? Why should anybody take Paul seriously? Well, Paul is saying to Timothy, I have the character and the competence that really initiate trust on your behalf. He says, I'm not speaking from some ivory tower to you. I'm not speaking in some vacuum. I'm not speaking completely detached from reality. Paul issues a challenge again within the context of this grace-centered relationship. Look back up at verses 1 and 2 of our passage. He says, you, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to others. So he says, I want you to do as I say. And now here in verses 9 and 10, he's saying, I want you to do as I do. He said, I am exhibit A for what I've just described to you. Paul is saying, like Christ, you can follow me. I followed Christ. Christ was like a good soldier. Christ was like an athlete, like a farmer. I've lived my life like a good soldier, like a competitive athlete, and like a hardworking farmer. He reminds Timothy that he's not only served and suffered for the sake of the Lord Jesus, but he's also served and suffered for the sake of that church. Lord Jesus Christ, that's who Paul patterned himself after, a life of service and sacrifice for the Lord Jesus and his church. That's what Paul was about. And Timothy knew that firsthand. He knew that firsthand because he was in this grace relationship with Paul. Again, a challenge with this is a challenge to Timothy within the context of this grace-centered relationship. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Relationships have consequences. That's why they matter. That's why they make such a difference. One other thing. Look at the last verses 11, 12, and 13 of our passage. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. These particular verses apparently were some kind of a creedal statement or some kind of a statement that was used within the worship of the church. It was something that was familiar to Timothy and the Ephesian church. And Paul is affirming it and saying this is a trustworthy statement. He's saying that we need to live in relationship with and to Jesus Christ first. That's what these verses tell us. To live in relationship with and to Jesus Christ first. These verses express the consequence of living in relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you see that? They also describe the consequence of not living in a relationship with and to Jesus Christ. The implication here is that you and I have the choice we can make. We have the freedom to choose whether we're going to live in relationship with and to Jesus Christ or not. But the thing is, you don't get to choose the consequences. If you choose to be in relationship with Christ, there's a certain series of consequences that will come. But if you choose to step out of relationship with Christ, there's some consequences that come from that, and you can't control that. They're going to come. Hudson Taylor, that well-known missionary to China, said it's not by trying to be faithful, but in looking to the faithful one that we win the victory. That's exactly what Paul is telling us here in these three verses. Again, to our pastors and deacons of our church here, I want to say this. We're called upon to lead within the Lord Jesus' church here. So we need to pursue the kind of relationships with others that Paul is describing here that will force them and direct them right to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the rest of us who may be not in a position of leadership like that within the church, I want to call upon you to live in a relationship with Jesus Christ in such a way, first and foremost with Christ, so that we will pursue relationally that kind of interaction with one another here at Whitneyville Bible Church. Our relationships matter, dear ones. They do. And they must be rooted in grace, and the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. Not only the saving grace of Christ, but the sustaining and strengthening grace of Jesus Christ. I remember reading some time ago about a young woman who was taken to dinner one night by William Gladstone. He's a distinguished British statesman from many years ago. The very next evening, she attended another state dinner where she sat next to Benjamin Disraeli. He was an equally distinguished British statesman, but the opponent of William Gladstone. So she was asked about her opinion of the two men. And so she replied very thoughtfully. She said, well, when I left the dining room after sitting with Mr. Gladstone, I thought he must be the cleverest man in England. But after sitting next to Mr. Disraeli, I thought I must be the cleverest woman in all of England. Grace. Relations. Our relationships matter, and they will flourish in an atmosphere of grace. Let's pray together. So in these quiet moments as we bring our worship service to a conclusion, I'd like us all to think of our response to the message of the Word of God today. I'd like you to just take a moment now and think of these three metaphors we looked at, that of a good soldier, that of a competitive athlete, and that of a hardworking farmer. I want to ask you, to which of these relational metaphors do you relate with the best, the most? And why might that be the case? Which of these is the most difficult for you to relate to, and why? And in this quiet moment, I'd like to have us each ask, to what extent am I really intentionally engaged in the spiritual battle that is around us? Am I competing according to the rules of the grace game? How diligent, how patient, how committed am I to the Christ life? Who do I look to for leadership in my life? Who's leading me by their words and their deeds? And who am I leading by my words and deeds? A scale of 1 to 10, 1 being completely faithless, 10 being absolutely faithful. Where do you suppose the Lord Jesus finds you and me today? Faithless or faithful? The challenge from God's word today is to be faithful in letting grace grow strong in each of us, in our response to Christ and our response to others. And so, dear Heavenly Father, in these moments, would you help each one of us to allow your grace to do its work in us? Yes, your saving grace, but your strengthening and sustaining grace. Would you make our relationship strong and good? And would the way that we live point everybody to Christ, that it's your grace that's in us, it's working in us? Would you help us to glorify you, Lord, in our lives and in this church? I pray in Jesus' name, amen.